All right. Thank you, Eldon, for telling us all about the good things coming up. And excited to look forward to what the rest of the year will hold. And going into the second service, that'll be great. And it gives us all an opportunity to invite more people. We're going to have space, encourage us all to invite friends and neighbors who maybe don't have a home church or whatever it might be, and invite them to come and worship with us, right? And so just on that note, this tonight at 7 p.m., we're having a meeting here with all the team leaders, hopefully, or those of you who are involved in leadership positions in different ministries and teams, want to sit down and just talk a little bit about doing the two services. And maybe hopefully most or all of you that this concerns have gotten the message. But if you haven't yet, then I'm giving you the invitation right now to come here at 7 p.m. tonight. We'll talk about some of the details and plan and see what all needs to be figured out and just be ready when October 6th comes along. So it'll be good. So this morning I want to finish on my series that I called Applied Christianity, just talking about how does our Christian faith make a difference? How do we apply it? It's not just supposed to be a set of beliefs so we can say that we're Christian, but rather our Christian faith is supposed to make a difference in how we live. And so it's meant to be applied to life. It's meant to be applied in all the different situations that we get into throughout life. And so I'll talk about that a little bit more today, and I've been talking about how can I be effective in today's culture. You know, the popular culture, the pop culture around us, it influences everybody. And it influences us as Christians, and it influences those who aren't Christian. It doesn't matter. We all have that influence in our life because we live in this world, and the things of this world, they influence us, right? Or at least they want to. And so how does popular culture affect us? I'll mention a few things. I think that popular culture trains people to be selfish. I think it trains us to listen to our selfish desires. It trains us to look at ourselves. What do I want? What are my needs? What will benefit me? You know, you look at the ads that are out there. It could be MasterCard wanting you to sign up on a card. But why do they want you to sign up for a MasterCard? It's so that you can buy what you want, what will satisfy you, what will bring you pleasure. And that's just one example. But pretty much, if you look at advertisements these days, well, more often than not, point to satisfying something that you want. It's not too often that it's about you, an advertisement that encourages you to satisfy somebody else's need or want. And mostly it's training us to embrace our selfish desires. But Jesus, on the other hand, he teaches us to think bigger than ourselves. Bigger than ourselves, to think beyond ourselves. The Gospels are all full of Jesus demonstrating what it is to be a servant, to serve others, to love others, to care for others, right? You know, kindness is almost a forgotten virtue in today's world. I mean, do something, make a mistake when you're driving in Winnipeg, make a mistake, and find out how kind people are. I mean, maybe their definition of kindness is different than mine, but generally it will entail horns and fingers and words. And you make a mistake, right? And maybe you deserve it. I'm not saying you didn't deserve it, but when we actually treat somebody in a kind manner, and maybe they don't even deserve it, but we're kind, it's something that gets noticed because it's not the normal thing. But it gets noticed. It's not a normal experience for people often. You know, people have analyzed Somebody analyzed decades of research, and that research apparently shows that if we are kind to others, we are healthier and happier. If we have a spirit of kindness, if we practice kindness, we are healthier people and we're happier people. But that's not what pop culture really tells us to embrace. It tells us to embrace our selfish desires. And selfishness does not naturally lead to kindness, because selfishness wants what's good for me. Another thing that we see in popular culture is that a quiet life is not really appreciated. Somebody living a quiet life, that's not a high value in popular culture. Popular culture is all about making noise. You know, being seen, making noise, expressing your views. You know, make as much noise as you can to make sure people understand what your position is on something. And I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about where Jesus tells us, and I think I read this maybe last time I was on stage here recently anyway, where Jesus says that you are a light on a hill, and that light is not to be hidden, but what he did not say is that you're a foghorn on a hill. He said you're a light. So how are we supposed to be a light, not a foghorn? Now, I'm all for standing for truth, and I'm all for, you know, coming behind causes that are righteous causes and stuff, but just the fact that, or just the idea of the louder I am, the more noise I make, the more visible I am, that in itself is not necessarily the right approach, right? And so, a couple examples of how popular culture is trying to train us to think and act. And there's a guy by the name of Carlos Whitaker. I don't know if some of you are familiar with him or not. He used to be a worship leader with Hillsong Church, but currently I think he's a speaker, writer, social media kind of a guy. And recently, this happened fairly recently, he happened to get his notification on his iPhone about his weekly phone usage. I don't know how many of you get those, but you can, on your phone, in your smartphone, you can see how much screen time you've had over a period of time. And so here he gets his notification, and his notification says that he's had 7 hours and 23 minutes average per day of screen time on his phone. And he starts thinking about that, and he figures out, you know what, that actually amounts to more than 100 full days a year of screen time. I think it actually ends up being about 110 24-hour days in 1 year. And so he has this idea that he's gonna try something. So he asks an expert, how long does it take to retrain your brain? What length of time does it take to change, you know, the way your brain thinks or the way your brain directs you in a certain way? And this expert apparently said at least 7 weeks. So if you have a habit and you want to change it, it takes at least 7 weeks to not do that habit to affect real change in your brain, apparently. So he decides he's going to ditch all his devices for 7 weeks. So he goes and lives in a Benedictine monastery for 3 weeks. And he said the first 4 days had just been almost undoable. His thoughts, his brain hadn't known what to do without having a phone in his hand, without having a constant dialogue of some kind. And on this monastery, you were allowed to speak for 1 hour a day. The other 23 hours, you were quiet. So it had taken him 4 days to get to the point where he wasn't just about dying of withdrawal, I guess. I don't know. And then after his 3 weeks in the monastery, he went and lived on an Amish farm for 2 weeks. And, you know, again, no social media. He took a phone, but, or not a phone, he took a camera, but not not a smartphone or anything like that. He was an old-style camera. He took that to document his journey. And somewhere I think you can find this, but I haven't done the research as to where his story is, but he's written a book on it. And so 2 weeks with the Amish, and then another 2 weeks with his family on vacation or at home, but without his social media, without his phone, totally unplugged. And so here's the question that was asked him by an interviewer. The interviewer asked him, "How did unplugging impact your spirituality?" And this is what he said. "It really disturbed and disrupted it. I realized how much focus I place on random pastors' YouTube sermons and podcasts. I was constantly filling my mind with content, but when all that went away, it was just me and my mind. God got really tangled up. The first week at the monastery was like a massive deconstruction and reconstruction in 7 days. I had some very deep conversations with monks who shook up my faith a lot, and then got to build it back. When I look at my faith, when I'm just consuming on all these devices, that builds a box around who God can be. God got way bigger than I think I had ever pictured he was going to get after he, you know, was left with just him and his mind." And so some of his takeaways were this. He learned to enjoy savoring. Who knows what savoring is? Yeah, there's a few of you that may not be a common word with the youngsters today. But if you savor something, you know, let's say your mom makes just a wonderful dessert and you just sit there and take a bite and, oh, this is so good. This is so good. You know, and then you take another 30 minutes, not minutes, seconds later, you take another bite. Oh, this is so great. You're savoring. You're just enjoying the moment, right? Savoring. He said he learned to savor again, to enjoy the process of life. You know, he said he quit going through drive-thrus to pick up his coffee. He said if he didn't have 4 minutes to enjoy a cup of coffee, then he didn't need the coffee. So he would sit down, make his cup of coffee, and enjoy it. He said he went back to having mealtimes with conversations. You know, apparently, quite a few years ago, not sure how many years ago, it was normal for a meal to take 90 minutes. What does a meal take today? 30 seconds? I mean, for some of us, maybe. A bit more. But what I'm saying is, in general, we're in a rush. We're in a hurry. We want to get it done. And he said one of the key things he learned was to slow down, to enjoy things, to savor again. He even said he quit using his GPS, you know, Google Maps. He quit. He said that if he got lost, it was an adventure. Now he could use his brain to try and find his place to wherever he wanted to go. He quit using his GPS. He said that he learned to wonder again. You know, our instinct is, we have a question about anything, Google, right? He said he quit using Google and he started to wonder again. And if there was something that he had a question about, he'd sit and think about it. And maybe have a conversation with somebody about it. So my point is this. Our culture is programming us. Our culture has programmed us to look at life a certain way, to do life a certain way, to expect certain things. And in a fast-paced world like today, I think slowing down and becoming more patient might have its benefits. Slowing down and becoming more patient. We may learn to wonder again. We may learn to enjoy things again. We may learn to be more content and have more gratitude in our life, right? So this morning I want to finish off on the armor of God that I've been talking about, the key to standing strong and being effective in today's culture is to be covered and equipped with God's armor and strategies. To be covered by His armor and be equipped with His strategies. So we'll go back to Ephesians 6 And I'm going to start at verse 13 if you want to follow. It says, "For this reason, take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having prepared everything, to take your stand. Stand therefore with truth like a belt around your waist, righteousness like armor on your chest, and your feet sandaled with readiness for the gospel of peace. In every situation, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray at all times in the Spirit with every prayer and request, and stay alert with all perseverance and intercession for all the saints." So, we're going to talk about the parts here, the shield of faith. We're going to talk about the helmet of salvation, and we're going to talk about the sword of the Spirit this morning, just in quick. This will be pretty quick. But it says, verse 16, "In every situation, take the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one." Are you experiencing attacks from the evil one? Yes, you are. I am. We all are. The enemy of our soul is not interested in seeing us live a peaceful and joyful and abundant life in Christ. That's not his interest. His only goal is to destroy souls. His goal is to steal souls. His goal is to condemn souls to hell, right? That's his work. But this verse tells us that the shield of faith can distinguish all the arrows of the evil one. That's an assurance to me. That gives me great hope. If it says that our shield of faith can extinguish every arrow, not just some, not just certain ones, but that shield of faith is so powerful that it can take care of every arrow that is shot our way by the enemy of our soul. So the shield of faith, it repels the attacks of the enemy. That's our shield against his attacks. It is our defensive weapon. We defend with that weapon. And so what are some things that we could say are these flaming arrows that he shoots at us? Well, one of them, I would say, is seeds of fear. A huge thing in our lives is the fear that the enemy wants to put into our life. The fear that we could say he's trying to sow seeds of fear in our life by making us become fearful. Fear is an expectation that God will not be faithful. Fear is having the expectation that God is not going to be faithful in this circumstance. We don't expect he will be faithful, we expect he won't be. We have doubts that God will be faithful. He will not keep his promise. But on the other hand, faith is an expectation that God is faithful and that he will keep his promise. Some of you will be familiar with Larry King Live. Larry King, who passed away already, but he was this big talk show guy. And Barbara Walters interviewed him, and this Larry King was a very famous man. And so she asked him some direct questions, and one of the questions that she asked is, "What is your greatest fear?" She asked Larry King. And his immediate reply was death. Death was his greatest fear. And when he said this, he was on top of his career. This was, I think, in 2005. And you could say he could have had a lot of different fears. He could have had fear of losing his career. He could have had fear of losing the influence that he had, losing the opportunities he had. But the thing that he feared the most was death. And so her follow-up question was, "Do you believe in God?" And Mr. King stated, "Not sure. I'm an agnostic." He was not sure there was a God in his mind. He had to deal with his fear of death. When we have a faith, when we know who Jesus is, we know that we have a Savior who's alive, who is powerful, who helps us in every situation, all of a sudden we do not have to have a fear of death. Because what is death? It is simply a transition from an earthly broken world into a heavenly perfect world. That's what it is. It's that transition, right? But the devil would like to sow seeds of fear in our life. He would like to sow seeds of doubt in our life. You know, that's what he did in Genesis chapter 3 when he said to Eve, he said, "Did God really say?" That was sowing seeds of doubt. Did God really say? Did he? Did he really say that? He also said the same thing, or he tried the same thing, I believe, with Jesus. When he was tempting Jesus, he said, "If you are the Son of God," what is that? That is a question, if you are. So he's saying there's maybe a chance you're not. Now you're starting to sow seeds of doubt. When the enemy comes to you and says, "If you are a child of God, if you are saved, if you're right before God," we have to be careful. He's trying to open up a door of doubt in our life. If we have Christ in our heart, we are. We can be assured. We can be totally secure in that, and we are safe in that. But the flaming arrow of doubt wants to come, the seeds, wants to plant seeds of doubt in our heart. You know, his flaming arrows also sow seeds of half-truths. Half-truths is another big one. Just like he told Eve, "You won't die." Eve said, "Yeah, God said, you know, we'll die if we eat this fruit." And he said, "No, you won't die." It was kind of a half-truth because she didn't immediately die physically. But spiritually, she died. You know, and then later on, she died physically as well, right? It was sowing seeds of half-truths, or using half-truths, we could say. You know, he also tried the same thing with Jesus. He said to Jesus, when he asked Jesus to throw himself down, and he said that, he used the scripture, in fact. He said God would order his angels to protect you, he said to Jesus. But it was a half-truth, because he was ignoring why Jesus came to earth. Jesus came to earth to die for us so that we could be saved. He didn't come to earth in order to be a big earthly king like Satan wanted him to become, or at least was tempting him to be. He used half-truths. So the question isn't how big our faith is. That's not really the question. The question is, how big is your God? You know, the guy that came to Jesus and said, you know, Jesus asked him, "Do you have faith that I can heal your," I think it was his daughter, right? "Do you have faith?" And he said, "Yes, I believe, but help my unbelief." There was still a level of, do I have enough faith? And so I think the question to us is our God, how big is our God? He's big enough to handle even our, what we would maybe call our unbelief, as long as we believe and trust in him. Even though we don't have the answers, often our unbelief is hinged in not having all the answers. So our human nature wants to have all the answers. Otherwise, unbelief wants to set in. Well, how can I believe if I don't have the answer? But how big is your God? Is your God big enough? Is my God big enough that I can still trust him even if I don't have the answers? Is he big enough? Psalm 3, 1-6 says this, "O Lord, I have so many enemies, so many are against me. So many are saying, 'God will never rescue him.' But you, O Lord, are a shield around me. You are my glory. You are the one who holds my head high. I cried out to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept, yet I woke up in safety, for the Lord was watching over me. I am not afraid of 10,000 enemies who surround me on every side. This is what the psalmist said. The psalmist knew he had many enemies, but he had a God that was bigger than his enemies. He had a God that was bigger than the situation that was in front of him. Our faith, a faith that is fully set on the nature and promises of God, is a faith that will repel all the attacks of the enemy. We set our faith on God's nature and on his promises. What is his nature and what are his promises, right? But faith in God is eroded when we start doubting the nature and promises of God. So, you know, the devil wants to sow these seeds in our life, but we have the shield of faith that will repel all of his flaming arrows. So I want to move on to the next one here, the next weapon or the next part of the armor, we could say, is the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation, I would say, is our spiritual protection. The helmet of salvation, where does the helmet go? It goes over our head. What goes on in our head? All of our thinking, all of our processing, right? And so, you know, don't have time to go into this in great detail, but one area that we need salvation in is our thinking. We need salvation over our thoughts. We need to think saved thoughts. Salvation through Christ gives birth to our spiritual life, and it sets our mind on Christ. We now have a new identity and a new way of thinking. So salvation changes this, changes what's going on in here. So when we start having unsaved thoughts, we start having thoughts that are not of Christ or from our new identity in him, we start doubting our salvation. So salvation is like a helmet around our mind that reframes how we think. It's there to protect us from wrong thinking and to give us a new position to think from. You know, there's different kinds of helmets, right? If you're riding a motorcycle, if you're riding a road bike, or if you're riding a dirt bike, there's a different helmet. I mean, I guess you could wear whichever one you want, but one would certainly serve its purposes much better than the other for what you're doing. Or if you have a welding helmet, you have a specific purpose for that, right? You don't need a big, you know, amount of crash protection back here when you have a welding helmet. What you need to do is protect your face. You need to protect your eyes. And so different helmets have different purposes. The helmet of salvation is a key helmet. What does your salvation, how does it change how you think? How does it change what's going on in your mind? I'll read a few verses out of Romans 8, starting verse 6. Says here, verse 6, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. On the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If, in fact, the spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you." Huge difference when our mind is renewed, when we have the spirit of life instead of the spirit of death. We start thinking from the perspective of Christ, the Spirit of Christ. So I would say that we could say that the helmet of salvation is actually a protection around our spiritual heart. Even though it's not here, but another scripture says that as a person thinketh, so is he, right? Our thoughts, it starts with our thoughts. What do we think? Are we thinking saved thoughts? Are we thinking condemned thoughts? What are the thoughts that we allow to have residence in our mind, right? Who's paying the rent up here? Are they the kind of renters that line up with the Word of God, with being saved children of God, or are they other renters, right? And then the third part that we're going to talk about today is the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit is your offensive weapon. That's not the defensive weapon, that's the offensive weapon. So we have lots of defensive gear, the armor, but the sword of the Spirit is by which we go and fight. The power in that sword, or we could say that the power is the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. In fact, it says that the Word of God, that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. The Holy Spirit always speaks the Word of God. The Holy Spirit always brings the Word of God. It always confirms the Word of God. It never speaks against what the Word of God says. That's the sword we have. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to transform our lives and also to be an offensive weapon against Satan, the enemy of our souls. When you come into a situation and you know that here's an opportunity to have doubt, here's an opportunity to become discouraged, here's an opportunity to be filled with despair, whatever it might be, what do you do? Is the Bible, is the Word of God your weapon? What does the Word of God say? What does it tell us in that place? So this is, you know, we talk about this lots, but do we read the Bible? Do we put the Bible into our heart? Why do we need to do that? It's because that's our offensive weapon. That's the weapon that we have. That's the weapon that when we speak the Word of God into a situation, then the enemy has no response to that. He has no comeback. He may try to pretend he has, but he doesn't, because he has no power against the Word of God. There is no power against God's Word. There's no power bigger than the Word of God. You know, his only agenda is to destroy. The agenda of Christ is to save, to redeem. You know, John 3:17 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." A lot of people don't want to hear truth because they feel condemned by truth. But the Word of God is meant to not condemn. The truth in the Word of God is meant to redeem and to save, not to condemn. If we feel condemned by the truth of the Word of God, then there might be the seeds of the enemy that are coming into play. Then Satan may have sown seeds in your life where it's starting to affect how you understand and how you believe the Word of God. But the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is a powerful, powerful weapon. Are you using the sword of the Spirit to fight your battles? I think people of the Word of God are people of power and truth, and grace, and love, and mercy, everything that we find in God's Word. So we study and we apply the Bible not just as a Christian activity, but it is an act of prepping for spiritual warfare. It is an act of actually fighting a spiritual battle. Then we know when we have the Word of God, we have a weapon that for sure works. There's going to be no misfiring. There's not going to be a try and see if it works approach. It is a sure, tested and true weapon, the Word of God. We apply it correctly, and that's where we do our due diligence of applying it in context of what it means, what it says. We apply it properly. We apply it to the correct situations. We can cherry-pick all kinds of portions of Scripture to try and say certain things, but is it what the context would say that? When we have the assurance that is what the Scripture means, you can stand on it 100%. You can stand on it with everything that you have. So I'll close with that. We have the shield of faith, we have the helmet of salvation, we have the sword of the Spirit, we have all the other parts of the armor of God. And these are the parts that we need in order to live effective lives in today's culture. We need them. And in that place, when we wear that fully, and we wear it well, then we live a life in this culture that will be effective, that will be a powerful life, and that will bring fruit, that will bring the glory of God into this world, right? Invite the worship team up. So I want to ask you, as they're coming up, in what condition is your shield of faith? In what condition is your shield of faith? Is your God, how big is your God? How big is your God when it comes to your personal situation right now? Maybe you're in a place where you're dealing with a financial issue, or maybe you're in a place where you're dealing with a physical or a relational issue or a personal issue of some kind. Take a moment and think about how big is your God. How big is your God in this situation? What condition is your shield of faith? Is your faith built on the understanding of God's word? Or have you built faith based on somebody else's word and you don't have your own footing in that area? There's a danger of that. We can build our faith on what somebody else said, and then when we're shaken, we start doubting because it isn't truly formed on God's word in our life, but it is formed on somebody else's word. It may not be a bad position, but we don't want to have second-hand faith. We want to have first-hand faith. We want to have strong faith. We want to have a shield of faith that's effective and powerful. What about your helmet of salvation? Where's your thought life? What are the thoughts that go through your mind? Are they the redeemed thoughts of Christ? Are they the redeemed thoughts that are bringing your thinking into alignment with God's plan and His will and His word? Or what about how active is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, in your life? Is it an active tool you're using all the time? Or do you feel spiritually dry? Are the problems of today's world more pressing on you than what the power of Christ is in your life? How active is the sword of the Spirit, God's Word, in your life? Just want to challenge us with those thoughts. You know, it does us well to review and analyze ourselves and say, okay, this is where I am. I mean, when we're honest and truthful with where we are, then God is also faithful to come right into that area and to help us from there, right? So let's pray, and I'll invite the prayer team to come up. That if you are here and you are looking for, you would like prayer this morning on some area of your life, prayer team will be the front here during the last song or whenever after even. You can just come up and ask them to come around you in that atmosphere of prayer and bring that situation to the Lord. But before we do that, let's just take a moment and pray. Jesus, I just thank you that you are faithful. You have given us an armor that is truly effective, that is not going to fall apart when it's used. It'll be strong, it'll be purposeful, it will be stable. Lord, we can depend on that. When we wear that armor, we can live very effective lives. We can be safe in your will, in your purpose. We can stand strong in today's world. Thank you for that. Thank you, Jesus, for your goodness. I just pray that right now, Lord, if there are those here that are struggling, Lord, come and meet them. Meet them in those areas. Help us to keep our eyes focused on you. Thank you, Jesus.